Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you again this week and to move into the second of this two-part series on the story of the prodigal son. At least that's what it's traditionally called. It's more accurately called the story of the two lost sons and their father. And you'll recall last week that we reflected upon the story of the younger son, and this week I want to move on and look at the older son. And I'm basing my sermons on these two books. The first is The Prodigal God by Tim Keller, and then the second is The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henri Nouwen. They're both excellent books, so if you want to do some more thinking and reading and praying around this whole parable and the many different and challenging themes that it draws out, then these are the books to go for. You remember also I said last week that the word prodigal doesn't occur in the biblical text, and nor does it mean wayward, which is how we tend to use it. It actually means excessively or recklessly generous and or spendthrift. And clearly the younger son was spendthrift. He was recklessly extravagant in the way he handled his inheritance. But also the father was recklessly extravagant in the way he received back the younger son when he came home. And in exactly the same way, God, the Father, is recklessly extravagant in the way that he receives us back when we turn back to him. We saw that the story was an act in three parts, so just quickly to remind you of that. Firstly, there was a shocking request. So the younger son goes to his father and says, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance." And what was shocking about that, of course, was that he wanted it now and not after his father had died. So it was tantamount to saying, "I wish you were dead, because what I want is your property, your money, right now." And then he made a shocking choice. So he went off and rather than investing the money and setting himself up for life, he spent it recklessly and ended up destitute. And then we saw there was a shocking response from the father. So rather than beating his son and kicking him out, he gives the younger son his inheritance. He gives him what he asked for. And then when he returns home, he receives him back unconditionally and adopts him and receives him back into the family. So he comes back with a ring on his finger. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts a cloak around his shoulders. He puts sandals on his feet. It's the father's cloak, the father's sandals, the father's ring, to show that he has been fully reinstated as a member of the family. He's not coming back as a hired hand. There's nothing he has to do to try and earn favour again with the father or to try and repay his debts. It was impossible for him to do that, and it's impossible for us to do that today. God has already made restitution through the death and resurrection of our true and faithful older brother, Jesus. You know, I think the thing that's so shocking about the gospel, one of the things that's so shocking about the gospel, so difficult for us to really fully grasp in our hearts, is that we can do nothing to contribute to our own salvation other than to turn around and to come home. We desperately want to be in control. We desperately want to justify ourselves and to be able to say to God, we have done something that's contributed to our standing with you. But God has done it all for us through Christ. All we are called to do is to accept. And as human beings, it's deeply embedded in our fallen nature, we find it very, very difficult to really grasp hold of that, to believe it, and to work that out in our lives. The younger son was very obviously lost in ways that we would understand and identify with even today. And perhaps some of you as parents have gone through that pain of losing relationship with a child, with a son or with a daughter. And that pain that you feel is exactly the same pain that the father feels as he looks upon a lost world, a world of lost sons and daughters. So I want to turn today, however, and begin to think about the older son, who in his own way was just as lost as the younger son, even though he never left home, and in some ways was more dangerously lost than the younger son. So a reminder just again of the context of this. So Luke 15, 1 and 2, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So it's in response to this muttering by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that Jesus tells this parable. It's the Pharisees and teachers of the law who are the target, the audience primarily, for this parable. It's not actually so much the tax collectors and sinners, although clearly he's referring to them in the first part of the story. But it's primarily the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that he's speaking to in the parable. So let's dive in and have a little bit of a look at what we can learn from it. The first thing I want to draw out, and we're continuing with our theme of being shocked, it's a shocking conversation. So it's the second shocking conversation, really, in the story. So we read that, meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. So while he's out in the field, the younger son's come back. He's been received back by the father unconditionally. And the father throws this tremendous party. He kills the fattened calf, which would have been a very unusual thing to do. Only happened once in a blue moon. Certainly no more than once a year. And there's music and there's dancing and there's a great time going on. And the older son comes back and hears all that's going on. And this very expression, "meanwhile, the older son was in the field," tells us something about him. It tells us that he's working hard, that he's obeying his father's instructions, as he's always done. And in his own words, he says, "All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders." In the eyes of his family and in the eyes of the community, he is the model son. In stark contrast to the youngest brother who'd followed his own path. So the oldest son is following the path of tradition, the path of moral conformity. And this was the path of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, in contrast to the sinners and the tax collectors. So when the older son discovers that the father has unconditionally welcomed back the younger son and even killed the fattened calf, he is absolutely furious. He's furious. And I wonder how you would have reacted if you had been in the position of the older son. How would I have reacted? I think probably I would have been quite angry as well, given those circumstances. There was a lot for him to be angry about. Firstly, we can see several things here. Firstly, the older son had lost part of his inheritance. You know, the family estate had been reduced by a third, so he could have his inheritance and go away. That was not so bad, because that would have happened eventually anyway. But by reinstating the youngest son, he's reinstated him with regard to inheritance. So the younger son would now get another third of a much reduced estate to the cost of the older son. He's losing out here quite significantly. So he's cross about that. He's furious that the younger son has not been made to repay anything. Had the younger son gone to his older brother and said, "Make me like your hired hand," the older son, I suspect, would have said, "Absolutely, you can be a hired hand. It's about time you started to pay your way and earn your living and repay some of the debts that you owe." But none of that happened. He was received back as a son, not as a hired hand. Nothing had to be repaid. And so he's really furious about that. He's furious that the father had done all this without any consultation with him. Yeah. In his heart, he was like, "I deserve to be consulted here. My opinion matters. I'm the older son." Do you ever get cross, I wonder, about not being consulted? Yeah, I do sometimes. Yeah. Bad for my ego, bad for my pride. I'm the church secretary. I'm important. I matter around here. How dare you not consult with me? Okay, that can be the thinking that goes on in our hearts. Of course, I'd never say that, would I? But I might well think it or feel it occasionally. Yeah. I've been a member here for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Barely missed a Sunday. Nobody ever asked me what I think. I'm not consulted with. If it wasn't for me, there'd be no church at all. How dare they? Yeah. That's older brother, older sister thinking. We want to be consulted, don't we? That's what was going through the older brother's mind here. All this has happened. Huge change here. I've not had anything to do with it. I've not even been consulted. Not fair. Finally, he's furious that he's not been allowed to have a good time. You never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. So he's feeling resentful and sorry for himself. Perhaps he's just a little bit envious of the good time his brother had partying away. Of course, he would never have spent money on prostitutes, but just a little bit of younger brother behavior might have been nice. I wonder if sometimes do you feel that God is mean, that God stops you having fun? Do you feel like the Christian life is just a long list of do's and don'ts? Yeah, some churches are like that. The church I went to in Cardiff, which in many respects was an excellent church for many years. We were there for many years. But it had a huge list, unwritten, but very clearly understood, of things that you weren't supposed to do on a Sunday. And I won't enumerate them, but there was a long list of them. But I have to say, that was not God spoiling people's fun. That was down to tradition and culture and fear. Jesus himself was a party person. It isn't interesting how many of his parables feature parties and meals, how many times his teaching occurs within the context of a party or a meal. You know, he was slanderously accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. Why was that? Because he went to parties. Otherwise, there'd be no basis for even making the accusation. You know, he was accused of being, you know, a drunkard, a glutton, a demon-possessed, mad, a blasphemer, all of those things. Interestingly, he was never accused of being sexually immoral. It really fascinates me. You would think that would be an obvious slanderous accusation to bring, but that was never there. But glutton, drunkard, that was an accusation that was brought. Jesus enjoyed and went to parties. And there is ample room for us to have fun while being committed, a committed follower of Jesus. God is not a party pooper any more than the Father was in the story in this parable. But the true heart of the older brother, his true lostness, comes out in the way that he treats his father. He refuses to go into the party and forces his father to come out to him. And that was pretty demeaning when you're the lord of the manor and you're the host of a great party. Shouldn't have to happen. And then he insults his father in the way that he addresses him. So instead of the highly respectful terms that he should have used in that culture and in the customs of those days, especially in public, he basically says, look you, yeah, it was a disgraceful way of speaking to the father, and the father would have been quite in order to have slammed the door in his face and refused to speak to him until he'd given a public apology for the way that he'd addressed him. But again, the father doesn't react that way. In fact, he pleads with his son with great tenderness and compassion. He doesn't treat the older son the way he deserves any more than he treats the younger son as he deserves. He says, in effect, despite the fact that you've publicly insulted me, I still want you in the feast. I'm not going to disown you. I'm not going to disown your younger brother, and I'm not going to disown you either. I challenge you to swallow your pride and to come in. And it's an unexpected and very dramatic and gracious appeal. How will the older son respond? You can imagine the audience on tenterhooks. And Jesus never answers the question. We're left hanging. Why? Because the real audience are the Pharisees. The challenge was to them to swallow their pride, to receive Jesus' message. He's appealing to his enemies to come over to his side. And I wonder if there's a sense today in which God is appealing to anybody here today. Is God appealing to you to come home, to come over, to swallow your pride, and to receive the unconditional love and blessing of the Father? So we have finally a shocking discovery. We noted last week there are two ways of living independently of God. The way of hedonism, self-discovery, life's one continuous party, or there's the way of moral conformity, And that, those two ways are represented, obviously, by the two brothers. And I want to pick up a little bit more on this moral conformity lifestyle, because it gives us, I think, a much deeper concept and insight into sin than we would have unless Jesus had given it. So most people think of sin as failing to keep God's rules, his rules of conduct. But Jesus' definition goes far beyond that. One author in a work of fiction puts it like this of one of her characters. There was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. There was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. So in other words, if you do and say the right things, God owes you. You have rights. You certainly don't need a saviour who pardons you by grace. You are your own saviour. And I would suggest that some of us, perhaps many of us, have what I would call a highly contractual or a somewhat contractual relationship with God. Yeah? I do this for you, God, and therefore you've got to do this for me, to put it very simply. We'd rarely admit it, and in fact most of the time we're rarely even aware of it. But deep down we believe, like the older brother, that God ought to bless us, ought to answer our prayers and help us because we've worked hard to obey him and to be a good person. You know, certainly if we've been Christians any length of time and been serving in the church and God's kingdom for any length of time, that's a possible danger for us. Now, if that is your thinking, and it's certainly I see it in my own life, then Jesus may well be our helper. He may be our inspiration. He may be our example, but he is not our saviour. We are serving as our own saviours. Back in 2000, it was a terrible year for Anne and myself. So Anne was diagnosed with progressive multiple sclerosis. And my father, right out of the blue, was diagnosed with cancer and died within 6 months and without apparently becoming a Christian. And so it was an awful year for us. And certainly I was grieving deeply, and it felt like God had not answered my prayers for two of the most important people in my life. And what I realized was, as well, is that I was very angry with God, very angry with God. You probably wouldn't have noticed I was, was I church secretary then? No, I wasn't church secretary then, but I was on the leadership team then. I was coming to church regularly. On the outside, you probably wouldn't have noticed anything other than me being somewhat, obviously upset that my father had died. But I was actually pretty angry. And as I reflected on that over the coming months, and of course, then I felt guilty about being angry, and then I felt fearful, and I thought, what does God think of all of this? And I think what it revealed for me was that I had a deeply contractual relationship with God. So fundamentally, what was going on in my heart was saying, this shouldn't be happening to Anne and this shouldn't have happened to my dad because of all the years that Anne and I have worked in the church, sought to serve, made sacrifices, so on and so forth. And I have to say that is older brother sin. That's older brother thinking. This is sin on a much deeper level than simply turning on, tuning in, popping it, like they did in the Summer of Love in 1967. See, underneath the brothers' sharply contrasting lifestyles is the same motivation and aim. It was to use the father to get what they wanted. It was not to please the father and to enjoy a relationship with him as an end in itself. I'm going to take my jacket off because I keep crackling. Okay, let's see how we get on now. Okay, so when the father reinstates the younger son to the diminishment of the older son's share of the estate, the older son's heart is laid bare. He does everything he can in a way to hurt the father and to resist the father. So elder brothers and elder sisters obey God in order to get things. They don't obey God as an end in itself in order to get God. They don't obey God in order to become like him, to love him, to delight him in him, to enjoy him. The ancient Westminster Shorter Catechism put it like this, that the chief end of man, of humankind, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's a true statement of how we relate to God. Older brothers actually kind of turn it on its head a little bit. And the chief end is to use God to get what they want, in whatever that might mean for them. Now, it's very subtle, you know, and as I've been thinking about this, I've thought about this quite a bit on and off over the last 17 years. Every so often these issues raise their heads again. It's often quite subtle and hard for us to pick up. For religious people, for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, it's very hard to see. You know, how dare you suggest that is how religious people respond if you suggest their relationship with God isn't quite what it might be. I'm there every time the church door opens. And Jesus says, in effect, it doesn't matter. Okay. So let me reiterate and reinforce some of those indicators of older brother syndrome from the parable. Just a few verses here. So verse 28, the elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So anger and the inability to cope with suffering, being furious with yourself or with God, are all indicators of a results-orientated spirituality and a desire for control and for power. And I've kind of already illustrated that in terms of my own experience. And then there's this other phrase that says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. There's a joyless, fear-based compliance. Sure, the older son's been faithful for a long time, but it's a faithfulness that has no love in it. There's no desire to please the Father as an end in itself. It's been drudgery. You know, slaving has a strong sense of being compelled. There's no freedom in it. And ultimately, elder brothers live good lives out of fear and not out of joy and love. One of the reasons why I'm taking a sabbatical at the moment for my role as church secretary is because back last autumn, I began to notice that I was getting quite resentful about certain aspects of my role. And I could sense some things building up there, and it was beginning to feel like drudgery. And and a real alarm bell went off, saying, hang on a minute, this is not right. And as I prayed and thought and discussed that with Sean, then decided that taking this sabbatical was a good thing to do, and we'll see how things go once I come back again. But that's, clearly, in any role, there are times, integrity and reliability means we have to do things that we don't particularly enjoy, don't particularly want to do. But if that's habitual, if it's always like that, then there's something's gone wrong. Something is not right about our relationship with God and our service for God. And verse 29, you never even gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. See, he doubted the Father's love. When we try to earn our salvation through moral conformity, by being good, by having a contractual relationship, we can never be sure that we're quite good enough, that we're fulfilling our side of the contract sufficiently well. And so older brothers and sisters will often be racked by doubt about whether God really loves them. And that's where a lot of these rules and regulations come from, all the ones that the scribes and the Pharisees have, ones that churches have had in the past, all the rules about what you can't do on a Sunday. Okay, we're much more relaxed these days, I'm glad to say. Lots and lots of rules. It's to demonstrate the fact that we're keeping the rules and therefore we must be okay with God. It's a fear-based compliance that fundamentally doubts the unconditional love of God. So was the father a slave driver, using and abusing his oldest son? Not at all. Listen to what he says. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. You're always with me and everything I have is yours. These are not the words of a slave driver. We've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And then finally, verse 30 says, but this son of yours, he disowns his younger brother. Elder brothers, elder sisters have a strong sense of their own moral superiority, which is what characterizes the scribes and the Pharisees. They see themselves as being hardworking or moral or members of an elite clan or extremely smart and savvy. And in fact, competitive comparison is the main way elder brothers and sisters achieve a sense of their own significance. It's by comparing themselves with other people. And they look down on those who don't live to the same standards that they have. And that leads to all sorts of discrimination and sometimes outright persecution on national scales. It becomes easy to justify hate and oppression. And at a personal level, it creates a judgmental and an unforgiving spirit. This son of yours, he cannot forgive his younger brother for what he's done to the family. He can't accept, the older brother can't accept that he's part of a common community of people who have failed in all sorts of ways, and he's trapped by his own bitterness. You know, if people wrong them, elder brothers feel that their spotless record gives them the right to be highly offended and to perpetually remind the wrongdoer of his or her failure. You know, we see this virtually every day, don't we, on social media. You know, the people there who are perpetually outraged, the people who base their identities on the things that they wouldn't do themselves. People, most of whom have no belief in God at all, take the moral high ground and make the Pharisees look positively laid back and easygoing. And yet we have the same capacity to do that. I'm sadly amused that I can inwardly criticize somebody for doing something and then do exactly the same thing myself. So those are some of the characteristics of older brother, older sister thinking and behavior. I want to conclude by, before we move to communion, with a shocking way home. It's my final point. And I wonder if you see these things in your life, at least a bit, how you feel about that. Please do not be despairing or even overly discouraged. By all means, we're to be humbled and to be sobered, but let's not be discouraged or despairing. The Father unconditionally loves and accepts us exactly as we are. Going back to 2000, when I was reflecting upon my own, and subsequent months, when I was reflecting about my own anger and praying about that, God unusually gave me a picture. I don't often get pictures, but I did on this occasion, and it was a picture of a child having a tantrum being held by their parent. And God was saying to me, effectively, he said, I understand your anger. Your anger can't hurt me. And I unconditionally love and accept you anyway, even though you're shouting against me. And it was as if the Father was putting his arms around me and holding me, a bit like in the picture, and saying, it's okay. It's okay to be angry. I love you, and I forgive you, and I accept you just as you are, in exactly the same way as a parent, a good parent, you know, holds a child that's throwing a tantrum. You don't reject the child because they're throwing a tantrum. And that was enormously helpful to me and gave me a very strong reassurance that God loved me and accepted me despite the anger that I had towards him at that particular point in time. So it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins, our older brother's sins, our younger brother's sins, our older sister's sins, our younger sister's sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness, whether it's the unrighteousness of moral conformity or whether it's the unrighteousness of hedonism and going our own way. God will forgive us. All we need to do is to accept that we are in our own way equally lost, and whether we're older or younger brothers, we need to turn around and come home again. Forgiveness and restoration comes at a price, but it's a price paid not by us, it's paid by our true and faithful older brother, Jesus. So we looked at this last week. Micah, prophet Micah, many hundreds of years before Christ, said, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's a rhetorical question. There is no sacrifice sufficient. It's not enough, it's never enough. It's nothing that God has ever asked of us. But he did offer his own son, Jesus. And Jesus freely and willingly went to the cross in the full knowledge of the Father's love for him. And he died in our place and rose again on the third day. And so we have, the price has been paid, restitution has been made on our behalf, and so we can freely come home. I wonder this morning, do you want Jesus to be your Saviour or merely your example and your inspiration? Let me just finish again with this great picture by Rembrandt that John put up for us earlier. And we can see on the right-hand side there a figure dressed in a red cloak, the same as the Father, with the same light shining on his face, looking down impassively as the Father welcomes home the younger son. He's the older brother, the older son. I wonder if you identify with him at all today, or maybe one of the other characters. If so, if you do identify with him, Can I encourage you to respond to the appeal of the Father in the parable, which is God's appeal to you and also to me today? My son, my daughter, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let's just take a moment to reflect on what God might be saying to us. Father, thank you so much that wherever we find ourselves today, whether we identify with the younger son or the older son or a mixture of the two, Father God, that you long to put your cloak around us, your ring on our fingers, your sandals on our feet, and you long to receive us home unconditionally, totally. And Lord, we want to come and say today that we want to come home, we want to belong to you, we want to live in the light of your unconditional love for us. Lord, help us to deal with those older brother, older sister patterns of thought and behavior. Help us to live in the full joy and peace and acceptance that comes from our relationship with you. Because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.